A time flyover of the Bible, and we find ourselves in 2 Peter. Hopefully, those of you who have been following along Sunday after Sunday have done your homework and have read the letter, just three chapters. But if not, well, shame on you, maybe. We'll go through it together, even in a cursory fashion today. I'm going to be reading verses 10 through 13 of the third chapter of Peter's second letter. So this is the word of God. Let us give reverent attention thereunto. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do await a new heavens and a new earth. We do await the return of Jesus, who on the day of his return will judge all men and angels. We are those who rejoice that because he lived and died for us, because he obeyed, because he satisfied your just wrath and curse, which every sin deserves, that we will on that day not face judgment. So in light of these things, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, Peter tells us, maybe give not only ear to what he says, but heed his words and strive to be those kind of people who live in this world as resident aliens awaiting that coming day of the land in which righteousness dwells. So, Son of Righteousness, by your Spirit, come and speak to us today. And as we have already sung, make us more like yourself. For we ask it in your name. Amen. The second letter of Peter was one of the last books to be accepted into the canon of the New Testament, primarily due to questions pertaining to Petrine authorship. For me, it is sufficient that the author identifies himself in the opening verse as Simeon Peter, and then explains who he is as a servant of God and Christ and such. To me, that provides sufficient authentication for Peter being the author of this book. It's not a name that is a pseudonym. It's not a nom de plume, if you will. Even Simeon is an expanded form of the simpler Simon Peter, of which we are all probably more familiar. Okay, the author is Peter. To whom is he writing this letter? Well, I think it's safe to assume that although the audience is not identified, that he is speaking to the same folks that he wrote in his first letter, those in that letter whom he identifies as sojourners and exiles. That is, those who had been driven out of Palestine, their homeland, into Asia Minor, modern-day northern Turkey, to escape that persecution, but found themselves hard-pressed nonetheless. Still facing persecution, still under the thumb of the Roman government and of Nero's opposition, which was quite hostile. He writes to them as believers in Christ because he says of them, they have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then his purpose is stated in chapter 1, verses 12 and 15. He reminds his readers that they are to live in this world as the followers of Christ, resident aliens, whose true home is heaven, They live in the kingdoms of this world, the Roman Empire, but their true kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. And Christ is their ultimate king and the one to whom they give their ultimate allegiance. Peter tells them that his time on earth is soon to come to an end. He will soon depart from the body, he says. And he gives the reason for writing the letter. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, I'm putting in writing the very words of God, which you will need to keep on keeping on, pressing on in the faith until the end, when God calls you home or when Christ returns. So Peter will continue to speak the very words of God to these people, words which he has reduced to writing as he was carried along by God the Holy Spirit. But I tell you, as I've said before, that the letter written 2,000 years ago to these folks is as much for us today, because like them, we are resident aliens in this world. In this last correspondence, he reminds his readers of matters that he considers to be of vital importance for Christian living. Living as we do in a hostile world, often hostile, and living in a church, being part of a church in which there is always the possibility of false teaching. We as Christians ever and always must be on our guard against it, because false teaching lurks. We don't need to be paranoid about it, but we do need to be vigilant and watch that these things do not secretly make their way into the church, as Peter will tell us. And he encourages us at the outset by saying, listen, you've got everything you need to live the kind of life that Christ lived and died to make you. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Listen, what a promise. What a staggering promise. Everything needful to live in a way that becomes a follower of Christ, everything we need to live a life of godliness in this world, is ours. And in light of that provision, Peter exhorts, verses 5 through 8, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection with love. That's the kind of people inwardly, attitudinally, if that's a word, that God in Christ wants us to be. And then verses 10 through 11, we are to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. For if we practice these qualities, Peter says, we will never fall, but we'll be given a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The assurance of salvation, and I hope you all have it, and I hope you have it for the right reasons. The assurance of salvation is first and foremost based upon the promises that we have been given in the Word of God. The promise of Jesus to save, the promise of God to keep and preserve. But then, correspondingly, our election, our calling and election, is confirmed by our own corresponding diligence to know, to trust, to obey, to love Jesus Christ. And so that's the question. Do we really want to become more and more like Jesus? We say so, but do we diligently pursue that? God has graciously given us everything we need to that end. But listen, friends, it's up to us to utilize those means of grace. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 19th century, said this: God sends every bird his food, but he doesn't throw it into the nest. Okay. To say it another way, the great Scottish expositor Alexander McLaren once wrote this: we may have as much of God as we will. You believe that? Peter even includes the divine nature sharing in that. We may have as much of God as we will. Christ puts the key of the treasure chamber into our hands and bids us take all that we want. If a man is admitted into the bullion vault of a bank and told to help himself and comes out but with 1 cent, whose fault is it that he is poor? And of course, the bullion to which Alexander McLaren is referring is the bullion of God's Word. And so, are you rich or poor when it comes to your knowledge of Christ, which is revealed in the pages of Holy Writ? And listen, the Word of God is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's authoritative. Peter says as much. Verses 16 to 21, chapter 1. He says, the written Word of God is more fully confirmed, by which he means more reliable, more trustworthy, than that which he, together with James and John, saw and heard on the mount when Jesus was transfigured, that is, when his divine glory shone through his human nature. That was an overwhelming experience. But Peter says, listen, more reliable even than that. And I saw it, and I heard it with my own eyes and ears. More reliable than that are the prophetic words that you have in Holy Writ. Words given to men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible has a dual nature. It has a human nature. You read through the Bible, you can discern different matters of style and language and ability. In all the human authors, they did not take dictation. They were not mere stenographers, but God in his great wisdom, in his infinite wisdom and sovereign power and providence, made sure that what these men wrote from their own minds and hearts and in their own words was the very Word of God. That's what Peter is saying, and that's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, the Scriptures are God-breathed. We live in a world today that's hostile to that idea. Do you cling to that truth with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul? Are you daily in God's Word? Not out of guilt, not out of duty, not out of mere habit, because you really know that the Word of God is the sustenance you must have in order to continue growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is from the Scriptures that you derive the encouragement you need when you're down. And listen, we all get down. And the exhortation that we need, can I put it, swift kick in the pants? To quit having a pity party in life and to get after it. Go on in faith and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say with David, truthfully, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Can you say, your word, O God, is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I remind us that Christ's likeness does not come by osmosis. It does not come merely by attending Sunday school or coming to worship, or going to one Bible study after another Bible study. It comes to those who not only hear the Word of God, but who heed it, who put into practice that which they hear. Verse 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, on the other hand, by way of warning, verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." I would say perhaps that person has never truly been born of God, because it is perfectly possible and is true that you can be a member of the church and yet not be united by grace through faith to Christ. You can be part of the visible church and not part of the invisible church. In other words, to make a false profession of faith. And so we're warned over and over again, like Peter warns here, make your calling and election sure. J.I. Packer, writing in that classic book of his, Knowing God, said, "There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have energy to serve Him, boldness to share Him, and contentment in Him." And I think Peter would say that those who truly know Christ love Him, trust Him, and obey Him. And then in the second chapter, Peter exposes, indeed I would say excoriates, false teachers that had already begun to arise in the churches to whom he's writing. And they had come, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, secretly. They sort of sneaked into it, under the radar, if you will, to bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. That's a sort of a hard verse to understand, and it's been debated, of course, throughout the ages. I think what Peter has in mind here is the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. I think that's the allusion here, even though it's not necessarily crystal clear. Peter is alluding to that departure, that extraction, if you will, of Israel from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, who are brought into the wilderness first on their way to the land of promise. But what happens? Because of unbelief, because they refuse to worship only the one true and living God and have no other gods before Him, they died off in the wilderness due to that unbelief, due to that disobedience. And let me say this, that I would be very careful. I, in fact, would shy away from trying to use this verse to deny the biblical doctrine of what we call definite or particular atonement. That would be unbiblical. That would be wrong. Because to say that one can deny the master who bought them, who redeemed them, and then walk away, to understand it in that fashion is to, I think, misunderstand really the whole thrust of Scripture. And these false teachers were teaching heresy. They were teaching that Jesus was never going to come back. He was never going to return, especially not in judgment. Need I say that such denial continues today among many churches, among many denominations, who really just categorically reject the supernatural whatsoever? In other words, Jesus was born of a human, period. He was conceived in the normal naturalistic way, not by power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died, yes, but he did not die on the cross so that men might be reconciled to God, so that atonement might be made for sin, so that the wrath of God could be assuaged. He died and was buried, but forget about it. He didn't rise from the dead on the third day. That never took place, much less ascended to heaven, and he's not coming back. Well, that continues. I think of a story, a parable that the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard told. He told it about an audience who were gathered in a theater on the stage of which was a variety show, one act after the other. And each act that showed up on the stage was more spectacular than the one that had just been there and had performed on the stage. Then suddenly, an announcement was made that the building was on fire and that everybody in the audience, in an orderly fashion, should make their way out of the auditorium as soon as possible. Well, the audience, in their exuberance, thought that this was a novel way of announcing the next act that was going to be even more spectacular. And so they just applauded. They did not get up and get out. The fire consumed the building, and all the people inside perished. And then Kierkegaard concludes. He says, "And so will our age go down in fiery destruction to the applause of a crowded house of cheering spectators." And so the question for us is, who believe in the second coming, who believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he is made known to us in Scripture, does our manner of life, do our spoken words demonstrate that we really believe that Christ is coming again? Peter here reminds us that day shall surely come. Notice verses 4 through 10, chapter 2. He mentions several examples of past judgment that are recorded in the Old Testament. For example, the angels who fell with Lucifer and who have been consigned to hell, who will be judged on the final day in a definitive way. He mentions Noah and the flood, from whom only Noah and his family were saved. He mentions the fiery destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, from which only Lot and his family were saved. And then Peter, I think following the example of Paul, and really Jesus for that matter, who never cared about mincing words with that which was evil, Peter compares the false teachers to irrational animals, to those who blaspheme about things of which they are ignorant, who revel in the broad daylight because they fear no judgment of God. He calls them blots and blemishes, whose eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin, accursed children, waterless springs, speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Interesting that false teachers prey upon whom? Most often upon those who are new converts, to those who are not really grounded in the faith, who are not solid in their convictions about what God in Christ really is teaching and the way in which they should be living their lives. These false teachers were saying, in effect, listen, if Christ is not coming again, if there is no future judgment, then you're free to live any way you want. Go for it. They were much like Balaam, to whom, interestingly, Peter mentions here. Balaam, you remember him, don't you? Numbers 22. Balaam was a prophet, but he attempted to be Balak, who was a king of Moab, tried to subscript and pay Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites to keep them from passing through Moab on their way to the promised land. Balaam, I'm going to pay you to pronounce this curse upon your people, because if you do it, I know that they will be wiped out. And at first, Balaam said, nope. Then he said, yep, money speaks. So there he goes. But guess what? God interferes. God keeps Balaam from pronouncing this curse upon his own people, the Israelites, and does what? He speaks through a dumb donkey. I cannot tell you the comfort I have derived from that in 50 years of pastoral ministry. God knows what he's about. All praise to him. And then chapter 2, verse 20, I believe that Peter is once again alluding to deliverance, the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian slavery. You know, the term Egypt, as is the term Babylon, is often used as a metaphor, a symbol for worldly defilements and godlessness. While Israel was delivered as a people from Egypt, once they got into the wilderness, what did they want to do? Go back. We miss it. We prefer our former way of life than to that way of life God is calling us to live now and then in the promised land. And so Peter says, you know, returning to error in either matters of faith or doctrine, faith and practice, after having been instructed in the truth, well, that puts you in a worse place, a worse position than you were before. An entire generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience. And Peter compares these false teachers, notice verse 22, to a dog returning to its vomit, or a sow after washing herself returning to wallow in the mud. And you know, false teaching persists in every generation and shall persist until the Lord returns. There will be wheat and tares mixed together in the church until Jesus comes back to make a separation between the two. Another metaphor, the sheep from the goats, and so forth. Some churches in our day have abandoned the Bible as the only infallible rule for faith and practice. We'll make it up. We'll reinterpret, we'll twist, we'll do our own thing. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, as in the day of Judges. And you know that rank unbelief is prevalent throughout Europe. Former churches are now what? Mosques or theaters or beer halls. Ellie and I went to a beer hall in Geneva, Wisconsin, that had formerly been quite a beautiful church. Interesting, it's happening. And may I say that while Europe is a virtual wasteland spiritually, it's coming. It's coming. Hints of it are already here, especially in those mainline churches that endorse all manner of practices that the Bible, that God in the Bible clearly condemns. And of course, especially since the Second Great Awakening, there has been a proliferation of denominations that have been formed on misinterpretations of biblical truth. And so I feel a little bit compelled in the time remaining to mention some of them. I think, for example, of the prosperity gospel. Have you heard of that? I'll name one of the big proponents, Joel Osteen. At Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Prosperity teaching asserts that faith in God and trust in Christ axiomatically results in financial wealth and physical health. Now, to refute that, all one needs to do is to point to the example of Job, right? Or to the example of the prophets, many of them, or to the example of the apostles. And I say, give me a break. Wealth, health are wonderful things. And some of us Do everything we possibly can to remain in good health. Okay, that's fine. But ultimately, all these matters belong to God. Salvation is one thing. Health and wealth are something else. And then there's the false doctrine that Christians can fall from grace and lose their salvation if they do not toe the line of man-made rules and live as they should live. They will fall from grace and not be saved. I think the Bible teaches contrarily. I think Jesus himself teaches the opposite, saying, I've got you in the palm of my hands and nothing can snatch you out. My Father, who is greater than I, has you in his hands, and forget about it. You're not going to go anywhere. Now, if you sin, guess what? God the Holy Spirit, through the Word, will come after you and work you over and bring you to repentance and renewed faith and obedience to Christ. That's the way it works. I think of that great ending to Jude. We'll get to it in a few weeks. Now, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And I think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, maybe a verse you're not expecting. He writes, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Holy Spirit sealed, guaranteeing our inheritance of it. Does that sound like you can lose your salvation? That should be all the more incentive to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Then there are some false teachers who have claimed to receive special, direct, unique revelations from God, which they have equated with the authority of Scripture, if not insisted, supersedes biblical authority. Watch out. Watch out for anybody who says, you know, God spoke to me and told me this, that, or the other. That can be mild. That can be innocuous. It really can. They didn't mean that God spoke to me in an audible voice. They meant that God, the Holy Spirit, impressed upon me certain truths from Scripture. It is the Scripture that is the final authority, the only infallible rule, not what we feel or think. And it really gets complicated when there are those who say, I had this vision. And then based upon that vision, which is contrary to Scripture, whole churches are formed. Especially when coupled with a legalism and a works-based righteousness. Let me mention a couple of more while I'm on a roll here. Universalism. Let me put it this way. Those who are universalists, even if should they believe in God, if they are really theists, will say, all you need to do to go to heaven is just simply die. They believe in what might be called justification by death. But it gets complicated because there are those who say, that after you die, there may be a period of punishment, but it's not going to last forever. That punishment will end. It's not eternal. At the end of that punishment, you will either be welcomed again, or you will be annihilated, wiped out, no memory of you, no consciousness whatsoever, gone. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then there are those who, instead of being legalists, they are antinomian. They are against the law. I would call it hyper grace. the teaching that grace and forgiveness permit you to do whatever you want to do without the need of repentance and with no consequences. Well, Peter says in this letter that we are to live as those who have faith in Christ and demonstrate that faith by obedience to Him, because He's coming again. He's coming like a thief, on which day the heavens are going to be burned up and the earth and the works done on it exposed. He urges us, chapter 3, verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? According to His promise, we are awaiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you, and I would insert my own words here, since you, as resident aliens in this fallen, broken, often hostile world, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But how do you keep from doing that? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I warn you out. Think about it. Pray about it a little bit, and we will conclude in a song.